Now I want you to take your Bibles and open up with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to be looking together this morning at the topic, the compassion of Christ for sinners. The compassion of Christ for sinners. We're working through this chapter verse by verse, and this morning we begin looking again at chapter 12, verse 32. I'm going to read verse 32 through 36 this morning, just for the setting and for our context and understanding of what our Lord is saying. John 12, 32, the Word of God says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is found in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus is healing those that were brought to him who were sick and lame and blind. I'll just read the passage. You don't need to turn to it because there's one particular phrase that I want to point out there this morning. In Matthew 15:29, the Word of God says, "Then Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And the great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking and the maimed made whole and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." And it says in verse 32, "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude.'" The compassion that Jesus expresses here is something that we see throughout the Gospels. Jesus has compassion on people. He has compassion on the multitude. He has compassion on sinners. The Latin word compassion means to suffer with. When you go to the word in the English, it has more of an idea of sympathy and also sorrow for and with. It is also accompanied by the desire for alleviation of the pain. And so from Latin to English, you get the idea that compassion has the idea of suffering with the intent to have some alleviation of the pain. The Greek term is a very interesting word. Splanchnon is the Greek word. It actually means bowels or intestines. And the reason why it was that particular word is because when someone felt deep emotion, they felt it in their stomach. They felt it in their bowels. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word heart referred to the thinking process in the mind, but the emotions and where compassion would find itself felt was in the stomach, the visceral area. Some would even feel physical pain as a result of that emotion. Now, when you think about God, I think all of us would be willing to admit that our God is a compassionate God. Throughout Scripture, the Bible talks about his desire to show his compassion. In Lamentations specifically, you may remember a verse there in chapter 3 and verse 22 where it says, "It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." In other words, if we got what we deserved, we would all be consumed. If we got what we deserved, then we would all be in hell this morning. But it is because of his great mercy and his compassion that same passage goes on and says, these compassions and these mercies are new every morning. Then it says, "Great is thy faithfulness." God is a faithful, compassionate, merciful God. And that is the kind of God that we worship. God is a God of compassion. I think particularly of passages like 2 Kings 13 and 2 Chronicles 36 where you see this chronology of Israel departing away from their God and the kings and the leaders leading them away from God into sin. And that even God, in the context of that rebellion, has compassion on his people to draw them back to himself. Only within the next few verses to see those same Israelites departing again. following after other kings and other leaders into sin. Yet God has compassion. Also in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, the Bible says, in His own sovereign pleasure, that He will have compassion on whomever He will have compassion, and He will have mercy on whomever He will have mercy. Now, whenever we know that in the Old Testament of God, we would expect that to be the same of Jesus Christ, right? Because Jesus is God. I also think of Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, the latter part of the prophet Micah. It says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins," it says, "to the depths of the sea, and You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham." There you have God who expresses His clear intentions to have mercy and compassion, even in the context of our sin and our transgressions. But in the very next minor prophet, Nahum, the very first chapter starts off like this. God is a jealous God, a Lord who avenges, a Lord who avenges and is furious, a Lord who will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. One prophet tells me He's long-suffering, compassionate, desirous to show His mercy. The very next prophet tells me He's full of anger and vengeance and fury against His enemies. Both of those are brought together in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, where the Bible says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy on thousand, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins.'" And then it says, "And by no means clearing the guilty." Compassion and wrath. Compassion and mercy and justice. And the question always is brought up, how is it that God could be a compassionate God and a merciful God and a forgiving God, one who would look past our iniquity, look over our sins, and cast our sins as far away from Him as the east is from the west? And then at the same time, we find so many references in Scripture that tell us that God is a vengeful God, a God of wrath and anger and fury against those sins and those same transgressions. Yet we find that the answer is in none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And the compassion that drove the Father to send His Son Jesus to die on a cross so that He could satisfy the just demands of the law and the just demands of a holy God so that He could be legally compassionate and not compromise His character. This was the same of Christ, as I told you. Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, would have exemplified compassion, because that compassion would have come from His own deity. He would have clearly known the sinfulness of man, and He would have clearly known the wrath and the vengeance of God. Yet in Matthew 15, we see that He looks upon the people there that are healed and are suffering, and He says, "I have compassion on the multitude." In Matthew 14:14, it even says there again that Jesus saw the great multitude, and it says He was moved with compassion. In chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 36, it says Jesus looked at the multitude again, and it says He was moved with compassion because they were scattered as a sheep without a shepherd. It is a wonderful thing to know that in the Scripture that our God, who is a great and holy and righteous God, can be a God of great compassion. In fact, the Bible teaches us that He desires to show His compassion. He desires to put on display His mercy and His long-suffering. There's no greater display of that than in Christ and how Jesus Himself has compassion on sinners. And that brings us to our text, because in verse 32 of John 12, we see the magnification of the compassion of Christ, that He would be lifted up from the earth and would draw all peoples to Himself. You know, we look at that text and most would read that and they would expect that of God. They would expect that God would be a God who would want to draw people to himself and would have a desire to save as many as possible and bring them into the kingdom of God. But that would only be a simple reading of Scripture. Because when you read the rest of Scripture, you're going to find that there are many other portions of Scripture, many other verses that illustrate to us that God is indeed a God of wrath and a holy God who will pour out his vengeance on sinners. The book of Revelation closes, in fact, with the great white throne judgment where God is putting millions of people in eternal hell forever. It starts off in Genesis chapter 3 where God condemns the entire human race in Adam, as Romans 5 teaches us that all sinned in Adam and that all were condemned to die as a result of the sin of Adam. So whenever we read this text, we often would assume that God would be a God of compassion, but some believe that's all he is, but in fact that is not all that God is. He is a God of holiness and righteousness and a God who is wrathful and full of vengeance against sin. So I find it rather astonishing to me, in fact, that as I read the text, that God would even desire at all to save me, that he would desire at all to save any of us and to forgive us of our sin, and to go further than that, that he would be willing to be lifted up from the earth in crucifixion and to pay the penalty that I deserved so that I could have a right relationship with him. So the compassion of Christ is right at the very beginning of verse 32, seen in this very clear example of his coming crucifixion. But in verse 35, too, it tells us in the same passage in John 12, "And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, this light is with you." Now remember that Jesus is closing down his public ministry here. He's going to spend the rest of the time he has now with his disciples personally and spend a great deal of time instructing them and preparing them for what's about to take place. But yet as he closes out his public ministry to really a group of people that will eventually holler and scream for his blood, he offers this note of compassion and this invitation to them in verse 35. He says, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest this darkness, the darkness of evil and unbelief, overtake you. For he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going, but while you have the light," Jesus says, "believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Now remember the context of this passage, just by way of review. In verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now that is referencing all that he's been talking about to this point, that he had come for this hour. In fact, at the end of verse 27, he says, "For this very purpose I came to this hour." This is the reason why he came. This is the purpose of his life. It's not just to heal. It's not just to bring comfort. And it's not just to show compassion to the sick. He came to die. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin and to accomplish the atonement on the cross. And in that, in verse 28, you would find that the Father would be glorified. He would be glorified in the redemption of his people. He would be glorified in the atonement of Christ on the cross. And you remember that as we looked at it last time, the people there heard the voice that came out of heaven. Some thought it thundered, others said an angel had spoken. And yet Jesus says in verse 30, "This voice did not come because of me, but came for your sake." And I believe specifically it came for the disciples, because most of those that were there that day were not genuine believers. They were following Jesus because they thought that he was going to bring the kingdom. They ushered him in what we would call the triumphal entry when he came to Jerusalem. Not because all of them were genuine followers of Christ in the sense of salvation, but because they thought that he was their Messiah, that he was their deliverer from Rome. So even though the voice came, and as I told you, when God speaks, he speaks very clearly, yet they did not understand, could not comprehend. And the reason is clear from what John 8 says, "If you're not of God, you do not hear God. If you're not of God, you can't hear God." And yet the disciples heard, and Jesus says, the reason this came from heaven, which would have been the third time that God spoke from heaven, was for your sake. They were about to walk into an area they'd never been to before. They were about to see the one that they loved, that they'd spent 3 years with now, listening to, being discipled by, witnessing miracles and power unlike anything that they had ever seen before. And then all of a sudden, even in their own minds, in their own theology, if you will, they were looking for the Messianic kingdom to start, and things were going to be turned completely on their heads. The very one that they thought was going to set up the kingdom was going to be crucified. And so he prepares them. He begins to prepare them for the very difficult days they will walk through. And then he reminds us of the accomplishments of the cross there in verse 31. We looked at the first two last time, where Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Meaning that the cross was going to accomplish a judgment of the world. And then also the cross was going to cast the ruler out, the devil out. The devil would no longer have the same power as he did. And now the gospel would go forth with power, and the work of the apostles and the disciples, and eventually the church would accomplish all that God had desired from eternity past to produce his bride. And that brings us to the point we want to talk about this morning, and that is verse 32. And we won't get any further than verse 32 and 33. So I want to just talk about the compassion of Christ this morning, because this is the beginning of that statement. In the context of these that will eventually cry for his death, he offers compassion to them. He offers salvation to them. He offers to them the desire to come and to follow Jesus Christ. I do want to make one note, though, that in the latter part of this text that I just read to you, where he says in verse 35 and following, and he says, "You have the light with you a little while longer, walk while you have the light." And then later in verse 36, he says, "Believe in the light." Those are not invitations, they are commands. They're imperatives. He's not offering to them, choose one or the other. He's commanding them to do so. And this is the way Jesus does this. Unlike today, where we often make invitations for people to come to Christ, Jesus commanded them to repent and commanded them to believe. And here's the same case. It is really enveloped in compassion. It's enveloped in mercy that even God would offer to them another opportunity to obey the commandment of God to believe, to obey the commandment of God to come and to walk and to follow Christ. So let's look at this verse, verse 32, the compassion of Christ. And you'll note, as I told you, it's right at the end of the other two statements that the cross would accomplish. The world would be judged, and then the devil would be cast out. And then he says, "I will be lifted up, and I will draw all peoples to myself." The first two are negative. The third is positive. Now, you need to understand this verse. And the reason why I've chosen to stay here today is because this is one of those verses in Scripture that is often misunderstood. It's often misapplied. It's often misinterpreted. And so I thought it would be important for us to look at it a little technical. And this is probably going to be more of a Bible study than a sermon this morning as we work our way through it. But I hope you'll follow with me. So in verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." You need to note, first of all, what this is not. And first of all, it is not the lifting up of the preacher of Christ in his preaching. I've heard that so many times, that preachers are lifting up Jesus in their preaching, and that's what verse 32 refers to. Now, I'm not doubting that preachers have a responsibility to lift up Christ in their preaching, but that's not what this verse is talking about. And secondly, it's not the lifting up of Christ by the believer in evangelism. I've heard others say that I'm going up to lift up Christ. And as I lift up Christ, I'm going to fulfill what it says in John 12:32, that if I am lifted up in the gospel and evangelism, that all people will be drawn to Christ. That's not what this verse is talking about. And number three, it's not the lifting up of Christ in praise and worship. And I can tell you I've heard that many times too. That if people will just come together and praise God and lift up holy hands, that all of a sudden people are just going to come to Christ. I'm not doubting that God works in the praise of his people, and I'm not doubting that we are called to praise God and to do it forever. But again, that's not what this verse is talking about. First of all, note with me verse 32 where he says, "And I, if I am lifted up." Now, this phrase, to be lifted up, is used a number of times in the Gospel of John. For instance, in John 3:14, the Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's used again in John 8:28, where Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." So, in this verse, we would have to ask the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be lifted up? Well, if you look at the very next verse, it actually tells us what he's talking about. He says, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." And the word "what" there in the original Greek language means what sort of, what manner of, what kind of, or which kind of death. Particularly what he's talking about is that he would be lifted up uniquely, unlike the way the Jewish people would put people to death. The Jewish people would stone people to death. They would not crucify people. They would not lift people up or lift criminals up on a cross like the Romans did. So this phrase, to be lifted up, it would have been clearly known to the disciples and those that were listening to him that day that this was a reference to a Roman crucifixion. And even went on to mention that in verse 33 as he says, this is what he said, signifying, indicating what kind of death he would die. But then look a little further now in this text. In verse 32, he says, "As a result of my being lifted up from the earth," which is a clear reference to his crucifixion, he says, "I will draw all peoples to myself." Now again, this is one of those statements in the Bible that is often misunderstood, misapplied, misinterpreted. And the one thing you need to know right at the beginning is this. This is not a reference to universal salvation. This is not saying that if Jesus is lifted up in crucifixion, then everybody will be saved. That every single person who's ever lived will indeed be saved. We know that for two reasons. Number one, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Other religions, and let me add this, all other religions are wrong. All of them. Jesus is the only way. Now, you can package that in the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Methodist church, but the point is, if you deviate from that statement, if you deviate from the centrality and the sole work of Christ on the cross for your salvation, you have left salvation completely. There's no way to heaven apart from Jesus himself alone. Jesus made that statement in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we've talked about that verse before where there's definite articles used where Jesus is saying, "I am the way," not one of many ways, not a way, but the way. He even uses very strong language when he defines the ones that are coming to the Father. He says, "No one." The word that is used there means no one, absolutely nobody. There's no exemptions to this. There's no other opportunities. There's no other means, no other ways to get to heaven other than through Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 6 of chapter 14. Jesus also said it, and again, a number of ways, but John 10:9, he says, "I am the door," emphatically mentioning that he is the only door, using that "I am" phrase, the ego eimi in the Greek, a reference to his own deity, that he is God, but also claiming exclusivity, that he's the only door, not one of many doors. There's no other scuttle doors. There's no other trap doors. There's no other way into heaven. If you don't go the way of Christ, you don't go. You don't go. He even says in verse 9 of John 10, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He will be saved by me. Not by religions, not by ceremony, not by effort on the humanity of our own works. Acts 4:12. You know this one well. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. Jesus is it. In 1 John 2:23, listen to this. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." Now, the word "Father" here refers to God the Father. He's simply saying this: if you deny the Son, you don't have God. You miss God completely. You can't have God without having the Son. He went on and said in chapter 2, verse 23 of 1 John, he who acknowledges the Son has the Father. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not continue to remain in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So you could say that the first and very clear reason why we know that this is not universal salvation is because the Bible is explicit that Jesus is the only way. And secondly, by default and clearly taught in Scripture, many will end up in eternal hell. Many will end up in eternal hell. In fact, based upon our own Lord's words, the Bible says that few there be that enter into life. There are much more. There are many more people who will end up in eternal hell, which again clarifies and reiterates the truth of Scripture that there will be many who do not know Christ and not all are saved. There's a passage over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 where it's talking about Simeon who was getting word about Jesus coming as the Messiah about to be born. And it says in verse 34 of Luke 2, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And the word fall there is a word that means to be ruined or destruction. It's referring to eternal annihilation or death itself in eternal hell. He says, so this Christ, the one who is coming, is destined for the ruin of some and the rise of others. And the word rise is the classic word for resurrection. In John 3:36, the Bible tells us again that many will have the wrath of God continuing on them. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to remain on him. Jesus' own words in John 5:28, do not marvel at this, the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear my voice, and will come forth those who do good to everlasting life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is also repeated in Daniel 12, in verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. One other verse I would bring to your attention is one found in Matthew 7:21, where Jesus closes out the Sermon on the Mount and says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father in heaven. Then he says this, many, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, again, we could read hundreds of scriptures that testify to the reality that there will be an eternal hell and that there will be many more who occupy that place than heaven. So the sobering reality is that this verse that we read in John 12:32 does not teach universal salvation. When Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself, does not mean that all will be saved. Another thing to know is this, and I've heard this too many times, that this means that Jesus will attract people to himself. That as a result of the crucifixion and the exaltation of Christ on the cross, that people will just fall all over themselves running to the cross. That it's just so much to attract them to Jesus. In fact, one commentator that I read this week, F.D. Bruner said this, but this hoisting, referring to the lifting up of Christ on the cross, is really the single most magnetic power on the planet, attracting human hearts all over the world like no other magnetic force in the universe. The cross is the world history's most magnetic power, and even gravity cannot rival it. Now, I can attest to you that I am personally attracted to the cross. I love the cross of Christ. I love the crucifixion. But before I was saved, I cared absolutely nothing for it. In fact, if anything, I was not drawn to it. I was repelled from it. The only magnetism about the cross is the repelling of a magnet here in this case. In fact, if you read Scripture, you'll find that the world hates the cross. The world despises the things of God, despises the gospel of Christ, would have nothing to do with the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The word foolish is the Greek word we get our word moron from. It means absurdity, absolute folly. One lexicon translates it stupid and brainless, silly. So it's saying that whenever the world looks at the cross, they don't see salvation. They see silliness. They see repulsive, absurdity, illogic, all the things that they can come up with. It's total moronic to them. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul went on to say in that same chapter, "But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Him on the cross. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness." In 1 Corinthians 2:14, uses the same word for foolishness there. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of God because they are foolishness to him." Another way of rendering that in a simple translation and not going far away from the text would simply mean the unsaved natural man does not desire to receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are stupid to him. He doesn't get it. They're not attracted to the cross. The cross is repulsive to the world. John 3:19, it says this, "And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love their darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Then it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light." They don't come to the cross because they're attracted to it, because it looks good. I love what the old hymn writer said. The second stanza of the old rugged cross says, "Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world." And rightly so. So it's not a reference to Jesus being lifted up and He's going to attract everybody to the cross. And it's not a reference to Jesus being a universal Savior in the sense that He will save every single person if indeed He is lifted up on the cross. But another one I have to mention, because I have to make sure you understand this, and I did spend an entire sermon on this, so if you want to go back and look at it and listen to it, you can, on the topic of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. This is not a reference to prevenient grace. Now, for those of you who don't read in theology, the word prevenient grace basically is an Arminian term, usually used by those of the Arminian persuasion, and it simply means grace before, if you were to just break down the word itself. Now, it needs to be noted, and it needs to be clarified, that Calvinists believe in a form of prevenient grace. In other words, we would be willing to acknowledge that nothing happens to us apart from God's grace. We don't have life apart from God's grace, right? You wouldn't be here right now if it wasn't for God's grace, unmerited favor. And we would go as far as to say, that is, those who are of the Calvinistic Reformed persuasion, we would go as far as to say, yes, grace does come before, because grace was all the way back in eternity past whenever God decided to choose to save me, when He elected us to salvation. Grace, even before our conversion, before we are saved, comes in the form of revelation, both general revelation through creation and then specific revelation through the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. And then God's marvelous grace precedes our faith and our repentance through regeneration. We're born again, made alive, brought to life. So all of that is clearly taught in Scripture. But what Arminians believe by that is this, is that God gives a grace to all so that they have a free will to choose to come or reject Christ. R.C. Sproul defines prevenient grace this way. Prevenient grace is grace that comes before something. It is normally defined as a work of God, a work that God does for everybody. He gives all people enough grace, just enough, to respond to Jesus. That is, it is enough grace to make it possible for people to choose Christ. Those who cooperate with the assent to this grace are the elect, and those who refuse to cooperate with it are the lost. And whenever you look at it and you dig into this whole topic of the classical Arminian approach to prevenient grace, what they teach is this. They actually do believe, at least the historic classical view of this believes, that sinners are indeed in bondage to sin and that they need the work of the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and to convict them of their sin and to enable them to see and understand the gospel. But where the theology goes awry is once that's done, you're left open to do whatever you want to do. In other words, there's no guarantee that once God opens your eyes and God does enable you to understand the gospel and all of that, that you're going to come. It's kind of like God basically makes you alive so you can make a choice to be dead. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Now, there is another view, the Wesleyan view, and the Wesleyan view actually is a view that actually denies the sinfulness of man. It says that through the work of Christ, through the work of Christ on the cross, it eliminated his bondage to sin. It eliminated the problem of his depravity. So not that men are all being lifted up to the ability to save, but because of Christ dying on the cross and being lifted up, he draws all men in the sense that he eliminates all the barriers. They're no longer depraved like they used to be. They're no longer in bondage to sin. None of that is taught in Scripture. You can't find it in Scripture. It's just not there. You can make it up, but it's just not there. And the problems with these are many. And I could go through this for the rest of the evening, but I'm not. But just a couple of things to point out to you. First of all, note this. Whatever God starts in salvation, He finishes. Whatever He starts, He finishes. He does not lift people up to the point that they're almost there. And then they see it all, understand it all, comprehend it all, and have genuine faith, and then walk away from it. It's not there. That's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, what God starts, He accomplishes, He finishes. Remember the verse over in Philippians 1:6? It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The salvation work that he started, and I'll go as far back as eternity past, when he started with you, he will complete it. Then you have the famous verses in Romans 8:28. Which tells us this, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. The called refers to the effectually called ones, and they're called according to His purpose. Just by that verse alone, you know that salvation ends up in heaven and in glory. And it goes on further and says, for the ones that He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then in verse 30, moreover, the ones that he predetermined to save, that's the word predestined, he also called effectually in time, called them to himself. And those very ones are the same ones that he justified, made right with himself. And the ones that he justified, he eventually glorified. That is, taken to heaven and fully, completely glorified in his presence. No one falls through the cracks. No one gets lost anywhere in that passage, and no one gets all the way up to a point to where they can finally understand it all and then walks away from it. You could go to the passages in John 6, which we've been over extensively. Let me just read what it says in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come, not might come, not maybe, but will. Absolutely. All that the Father in eternity past gives to the Son will come to Him. In John 6:44, then He reminds us of this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So here you have this emphatic statement given to us by Christ that, indeed, the ones who come, the ones that God the Father has given to the Son, the ones that will be saved, indeed will be saved. And God is not going to do some half work in somebody and then leave it up to their supposed will to make a choice to come and reject all of His work. God's work is accomplished. What He decides to do, He does. Secondly, as I told you, this passage that often people refer to as a prevenient grace is just not taught. This is the verse that they go to so often to refer to this. It's just not there. And the reason why we know that, is because of what this verse does mean. I've told you everything it doesn't mean. Now we're going to go to what it does mean. So look at it with me again. Verse 32. Let me read it again. He says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, one thing you need to understand, first of all, is that what Jesus is saying here has its context, right? His context is the Jewish people, but also there are Greeks there, rather, in the context. But before I get into that, there are two words you really need to center in on. First of all, the word draw, and second, the word all. Draw all. Those two words. If you understand those two words, you're going to understand what Jesus is saying here. And it's really very simple. First of all, what is meant by the word draw? What is he talking about here? The Greek word, helkuo, is the word. It means to drag. That's the first one out the gate in a lexical study, to drag. And then it goes on and says to pull, to persuade, to unsheathe, to let loose. All of that's there. One lexicon said it means to attract powerfully. And then it went on to say to haul away. So there's a lot going on here in this text. One other study said, Gingrich's Greek lexicon said, that it has the idea of moving an object from one area to another in a pulling motion. It says to draw with the implication that the object being moved, listen to this, is incapable of propelling itself. So just in that one word, draw, helkuo, you get that. But, you know, that's not the way you find out exactly how a word is to be understood in the New Testament. You don't just go to the lexicon, because you actually could find your lexicon supporting a view that may not necessarily be right biblically. So you have to be very careful with that. So you look at the rest of Scripture. Because the Reformers had it right when they used the word analoga scriptura, and they compared Scripture with Scripture to let the Scripture interpret itself. So how does God use the word draw? How does He use this text? Well, there's a number of verses we could go to, but here's a few. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, it translates the word in the Hebrew to the Greek word helkuo. And this is the verse, Jeremiah 31:3. "And the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Now, that one doesn't help us a whole lot, because that doesn't sound a whole lot different than what we've read over in John. But listen to what Jeremiah does with the same exact word in chapter 38, verse 13. It says, "So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes." The word pulled up is the same word, exactly the same word. Now, I'm not one to quote the Apocrypha, but I'm going to quote what it says in 2 Maccabees 4:7, because you see how that same word is used outside of the New Testament in other Greek literature. In that passage, it says, "In bonds and in public view, they were violently dragged along." That's the same word. Same word. Now you go to the New Testament. Do you see anything any different? Listen to this. John 18:10. "Then Simon Peter, having the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant." He drew out his sword. And John 21:6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it out because of the multitude of fish. They could not pull the nets up because of the amount of fish. That's the word, to draw up the nets. And John 21:11, "Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land." Now, that's definitely biblical, but it's not practical for me. I've never caught fish like that. Thank you, Howard. Acts 16:19. "But when her master saw that their hope and profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Now, listen, take that one word, drag, that is often translated that way, helkuo, and let's just apply what many try to make that word say, that God attracts people to the gospel through the cross. Well, if that's the case, then Simon Peter attracted the net to the boat. Come on. Come on. Don't you love me? Come on. Acts chapter 16, verse 19. And whenever Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace, can you just see it? Y'all come. Please come. Look how wonderful it is. That's not the way it is. In fact, in James 2:6, it says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts." Again, this word is used consistently in the New Testament to refer to not just an attraction, but an actual movement from one location to the next. There's actually the involvement in this in the sense that the objects are passive to it because God or something is acting on them to pull them or to drag them to the location that they want to be placed in. So we find this same use over in John 6:44, where it says, "No one can come to the Father except who sent me." Let me reread that. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There's nothing wrong with actually translating that biblically speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him. Now, what you want to understand is this. It's not you being dragged to heaven against your will. Like, you know what? I just would much rather be in hell. I don't want to go to heaven. Quit dragging me to heaven against my will. That's not what's going on here. There is that passage in Jeremiah and other portions of Scripture that talk about how God lovingly, through the Spirit's persuasion and convincing, and also the fact that He gives you life and opens your eyes to the truth. And in all reality, I guess probably what happens is not only is He doing that great work in you, but you're running to Christ when your eyes are opened. You're running to Christ. And He draws you through that passion. So the word draw doesn't have anything to do with a attempt to persuade in that sense, or maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, or even an attraction. It has nothing to do with that. It is an effectual drawing, a drawing that accomplishes its end and its purpose. Whatever God intends with this word draw, He actually accomplishes it. So is the case here. So what we're reading here in this passage, if you'll remember in verse 32, Jesus says, "If I am lifted up," that is in my atoning work in the crucifixion, He says, "I will draw, I will drag, I would effectually call all to myself." Now that's where you need to understand the word "all." Because if you know that the word "draw" refers to an accomplished salvation, that what God is doing is what we call in theology the effectual call, the irresistible grace of God. If that's what He's doing here, then we have to understand what the word "all" is. All is necessarily restricted by the word "draw." Because if this word means a saving draw, that can't mean that all means all. Right? Or else you've got universal salvation going on here. But the word "all" is very clear when you look at the text of Scripture. Because, as I told you, context is always king, right? And context tells us that what Jesus was talking about here is the presence of the Greeks that were there in Jerusalem at that time. In John 12:20, it says this, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." In fact, they wanted to see Jesus. And it says in verse 21, "Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So these Greeks, these Gentiles, were up there for the worship of the feast, and they wanted to see Jesus. And it is in this context of the Passover season, where you have thousands and thousands of Jews, and then you have the added Gentiles there coming in, and He says that, "I'm going to be lifted up, and I'm going to draw all," as my translation says, "all peoples," that is, all kinds of people, "to myself." This is not inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament. You need to understand that the Jews, in a very light, let me just say this way, what I would tell you in my vocabulary would not come close to the kind of hatred that they had for the Gentile community. In fact, you remember in John 4:9, when Jesus was going to Samaria, and He's talking to the woman there at the Samaritan well, it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew,'" and that's the point, "you, being a Jew, how is it that you are talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Not only that you're talking to a woman in public, out in public, but also that you're talking to a Samaritan. As she went on to point out correctly in verse 9 of John 4, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That is, they have nothing to do with those pagan half-breed Samaritans. And then you find the same situation rises its ugly head in Acts chapter 10, where Peter's having a very difficult time going to the Gentiles to preach to the Gentiles. Why? Because his mindset is Jews only. Jews only. That's who God gave the Messiah to. That's who he chose, the nation Israel. And the Gentiles are pagan, ungodly, defiled people that God didn't want to have anything to do with. So Peter had to be convinced, right? You remember the story. God gave him a dream where he lowered down all kind of animals and told him to kill and eat. And Peter wasn't willing to do that. And God basically told him, you better do what I tell you to do. Whatever I've made clean is clean. And then he went on to say, as he was talking to Cornelius, where he was going to be sent to give the gospel, which happened to be a Gentile, in Acts 20:28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful, this is Peter speaking, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to another nation, another Gentile nation, another ethnic group. In other words, it was foreign to their ideology, foreign to their understanding. It was forbidden that they would actually interact with, communicate to Gentile people. And then you have these verses like Acts 21:27, where the Apostle Paul is confronted and accused and assaulted. In Acts 21, it says, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel. He says, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people. You know what he's talking about, right? He teaches Jews and Gentiles against the people Israel. He says, and he teaches them against the law and this place, referring to the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. It goes on in chapter 22 in verse 14. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and to see the just one and to hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men. This is God talking about Paul's mission. For God has sent Paul to be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, Paul couldn't reach every single person. That was impossible. But in the context here, he's talking about the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. You're to witness not only to Israel, not only the synagogues, but step outside the synagogue and go to the rest of the world and preach to the Gentiles. And it even says in Acts 22:21, then he said to me, depart for you, for I will send you afar from here to the Gentiles. That's God's word to Paul. And they responded in verse 22, and they listened to him. That is, the crowd listened to Paul. They listened to him until this word, what word? The word that he just said, that he's going to be sent to the Gentiles. And you're talking about setting them on fire? They got upset. It says that they raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Why? Because he was interacting with and saying that we should go to the Gentiles. The term all in this passage simply refers to all people groups. And rightly translated, if it has the word peoples in your translation, that's right. That's the idea behind the word all. That he's simply saying that he's going to be lifted up and he's going to draw not only Jews to himself salvifically, that he's going to save not only the Jewish people, but he's going to save Gentile people. This is used also throughout Scripture with the word world. John specifically uses that term world to refer that way. He's not talking about every single individual person on the planet. He's talking about Jews, Gentile, ethnic groups. The world was outside Israel, outside the Jewish people. Anything outside of Israel was the world. And we were called to go to the world, not just Jews, but go to the Gentiles. That's why we as a church are currently in India. That's why we go to Kenya. That's why we support missions in Guatemala, because the Bible tells us that we are to preach the gospel to the world. All people groups, no matter who they are, where they come from, they are to get it. Now, I want to close with a few words regarding the compassion of Christ. That was the point of the message. And what I want to share with you is this. I read this verse, and I've read it 100 times. You probably have too. But I was struck that in the context here, John is writing to us where Jesus is about to enter into one of the most difficult, terrible times in his life. He's going to be rejected by the majority of the Israelites, spat upon, accused, cursed at, beaten. And yet, in this context, here you have Jesus saying these words, "If I'm lifted up, I'll draw these same people who hate me and despise me and spit on me, I will draw them to me in salvation. I will save them." That's the compassion of God. The fact that Jesus would draw anybody to Christ astonishes me. That he would be so holy, so righteous, so perfect, and so, you know, willing to pour out his vengeance on sin and yet be willing also to save. Willing to draw me to the cross. Willing to draw me to himself. Willing to save me. And the same would be the case for you. That sinners could be saved is astonishing. That those who are rebels against God's law could be justified and made righteous is miraculous. That we are not all in hell right now is unbelievable. And that reminds me of a text. I'll close with it. Romans chapter 5. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 5. In verse 6. There's a number of portions in Scripture that really illustrate this point, but Romans 5 and particularly Ephesians 2 make it very clear, but I'll just share with you what it says in Romans 5, beginning in verse 6 through 11. Just reading through it, it makes it very, very clear. "For when we were still without strength," that is, we had no ability to save ourselves, "for when we were still without strength, in just the right time, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and I, the ungodly. Then he says this, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." His point is this, you might be willing to give your life for a good person. You might be willing to give your life for a righteous person. But would you give your life for someone who murdered your children? Would you give your life for someone who hates you with every fiber of their being, despises you, despises your word, despises your law, all of that? He says, now verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, violators of God's law, despising his word, Christ died for us. Much more," oh, much, much more, "having now been justified by his blood, declared righteous and made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if when we were enemies," did you ever know that? That you were an enemy of God? The Bible says without Christ, you are an enemy of God. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation." And by the way, you had nothing to do with the reconciliation. God did it all. Let's close in prayer.